The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 41 this morning. We just spoke in our Sunday school class about dreams. And we read last time about the dreams of the two prisoners in chapter 40 and how they turned out. They were, in fact, revealing dreams from the hand of God. But as we said this morning in our class, of the probably hundreds of millions or billions of dreams that occur in any one given night today, zero of them are divine revelation. Only very rarely in the Scripture do we see some examples of dreams that God incited in the mind of people to bring revelation. So don't be too upset or fixated on dreams today. But Pharaoh is a world leader here, and he is given a dream, and then we'll see what happens here in chapter 41. It says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who can interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him.' Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream, to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the 1st 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, and there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him as wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting it, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. To me, it's very fascinating that you have a Jewish young man placed in very highly in a foreign government there in Egypt. And that same sort of thing happened another time, at least another time in Jewish history, didn't it, with Daniel. We look forward to looking with you at the book of Daniel, hopefully very soon here. This morning we're going to tackle another message along the lines of what we have the last few weeks. And the title is going to give you everything you need to know this morning. And that title is Jesus Confronts Sin. Now, lest you forget where we have been and you begin to pessimistically think in your mind that, well, that's all that Pastor thinks about, I wish to remind you that we spoke several weeks ago about the subject that Jesus forgives. And then we also had a message dedicated to the idea that Jesus saves. Last week, we spent the hour speaking about the compassion of Jesus. So this is one element of our Lord's life and His ministry and what He does and what He's concerned about. And Jesus not only does those things, saves and forgives and exhibits perfect compassion, but He also confronts us in our sin. In fact, it wouldn't be compassion if He didn't confront us in our sin. It wouldn't be love. We wouldn't have any need for forgiveness or salvation if that wasn't also our portion, to be confronted by Him in our sin. And any true minister of the gospel must do the same. John the Baptist is one example. His ministry is very confrontational as he preached repentance toward the people. And remember, in confession of sin and his baptism identified the people with the doctrine of repentance and of confession about sin. Remember, he called to the Pharisees and said, "You brood of vipers, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If you don't, praise God, then the stones will cry out before him." And we see the same in Mark and Luke recorded there about his ministry. If you want to turn your Bible to a particular passage, we'll look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2 to begin. We'll be in a number of them again as we have before. I looked in the Gospels just to see how many times the word sin or sinner and the related words would occur, and it's about 75 times in the Scriptures, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts. Therefore, the Bible, we should know, is not shy to talk about the concept of sin, and so neither should we. I suppose I should define the word sin. We haven't really defined it in the notes here, but it's really often used in terms of this way, missing the mark. It is anything that is a violation of God's holiness. Anything that violates the standard of God's perfection. Any thought, word, or deed that falls short of that standard is what sin is. It's missing the mark of God's holiness. So we have to be able to talk about that and not be afraid of it or ashamed to do so. Jesus, in fact, if you don't have any concept of sin, there's no reason that Jesus should have come in the first place. He came to redeem us from our sins, not to let us stay in them. He came to redeem us from every evil work and from this evil generation. He was announced as the one who would save His people from their sins. That's part of the Christmas story. And it says in John chapter 1 and verse number 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so without, you know, you can't read the Bible without dealing with that concept. Let's look at examples of Christ confronting sin. And we said we'd start in Matthew chapter 9. If you look there in the opening verses of that chapter, it says that he, in verse 1, he got into a boat, crossed over Galilee there, and came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Some of these accounts you'll be very familiar with, so we won't have to go over them in great detail. Do you remember that he saw this paralytic, and it says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, this then raised the great controversy about how can Jesus, a man, forgive the sin of another man. And he was accused of blasphemy, at least in the thoughts of those who were scribes there standing by, religious leaders. And Jesus said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" In other words, their accusation against him of blasphemy was in fact an evil accusation. Their thoughts were wrong. And then he demonstrated by saying, which is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say to rise up and walk, take up your bed and go home? And so he demonstrated his power on earth to forgive sins by telling the man to rise, take up his bed and go to his house. And so what happened? The man arose off of the bed that had been carried by four and he carried it himself. People saw it and they marveled. But I notice here that the Lord addressed the problem of the man's sin first and foremost. Did you see that? He says, not, "Son, your affliction be healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Why would he do that? He, not even being asked to forgive the sins of this man or to heal his affliction, Jesus confronted the real problem in the man's life. We don't know if the sin was directly related to his physical affliction, and it's unnecessary to speculate about that fact. In fact, the Lord teaches us elsewhere in John 9 that it's fraught with all kinds of error if you try to think that you're going to connect somebody's sin to their physical affliction. Was this man born blind because he sinned or his parents? Neither, Jesus said, but that God would be glorified is why he had this affliction. Boy, he had to really endure affliction for a long time, didn't he? For God to be glorified? Sometimes we have to endure affliction a long time for God to be glorified. Well, in any case, we don't tie this into the affliction, but we know that God, that Jesus was concerned about this man's sin. I wondered if the man and his friends were seeking forgiveness at all, or just physical healing. I suspect that most of us, when we read the passage, will just assume that he was seeking physical healing, and that was the extent of his seeking. And that may be the case. If he was only seeking to be healed, he got a lot more than he bargained for, because he got that and what he really needed also on top of that. But maybe, just alert you to the possibility, maybe since this man was paralyzed somehow, bedridden, maybe he had more time to think about his soul. And maybe he really wanted to see Jesus in order to have his sins washed away. If that was the case, he still got more than he bargained for, because he got his sins forgiven and he got his physical healing accomplished. But in any case, Jesus dealt with the real need first. The real need first. He confronted his sin. Now, do we think that way? Do we think about our sin problem more than we think about our cancer problem? Do you see what I'm saying? We run to get healed of our affliction in our body, but the first problem we have is the sin problem, the most important issue. Do church and the things of God mean more to you than the Super Bowl or the World Cup, which is happening right now? I know you all are itching to go home and watch that on the television. What's more important? What's more important to us? For Jesus, the man's sin. The confrontation with the man's sin. Now, it also I note here, Jesus saw their faith. How did he see? How do you see faith? Well, Jesus had an advantage over us because he could have easily seen it through the eyes of his omniscience. And he could have seen their hearts, because he knew, after all, the scribes and their evil, blasphemous thoughts. But maybe he saw the faith of these men in their hearts. Or maybe all he had to do was see that they had a certain kind of faith because of the deed they did in bringing the man to him. Faith does work, doesn't it? And so they saw. He saw by their works that they're lowering this guy down in front of me. They want something. They believe that I, Jesus, was, you know, be able to say that I could provide that. And he did so. Their effort demonstrated their level of belief, at least that the Lord could heal, if not forgive. And so he saw that. I don't know if he saw it through omniscience or through just the deed that they did, but we can't see faith by omniscience. We can only see faith by what it produces. The fruit that it produces is how we see faith in our own lives or in the lives of others. Now, let's go forward to John chapter 5. We'll be bouncing back and forth a couple of different places here. We're kind of doing this ended up being sort of a rather systematic study of all the references of Jesus in dealing with sin in the Gospels. In John chapter 5, verse number 5, it says that a certain man was there, this is at the pool of Bethesda, who had an infirmity 38 years. Again, another very long affliction. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up." They had this thing that they thought if the water was stirred up, they got in first, they would be healed of whatever affliction they had, whether it was superstition or there was actually an angelic visitation there. We'll leave that for another time to discuss. But he said, I don't have any help. Somebody gets there before me. So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath, as it often seemed to be, the Lord healing and doing things on the Sabbath, almost just to upset the Pharisees in their religiosity. and that sort of thing. So he heals them, but the man. But then the man is confronted by the leaders, and the Jews said to him in verse 10, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Well, listen, my friends, if God tells you to carry your bed, it's lawful for you to carry your bed. God the Son. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Verse 12, "Then they said to him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" But he didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Verse 14, listen to this. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" There's the confrontation with the matter of sin, lest a worse thing come upon him. And worse indeed, my friends, eternal, forever condemnation is far worse than a temporary physical affliction that you have in your body. Again, we don't know if the man's sin and his infirmity were connected, but we don't have to labor over that point. We recognize that this man, like all others, falls short of God's expectations. He needed salvation, and Jesus confronted him about his sin. Just imagine if you took all these segments that we're looking at of Scripture and they weren't there. Just erase them from the Bible. Jesus didn't confront people about their sin. What would you have left? What would there be left of the text of Scripture? Indeed, if you don't understand that you're a sinner, then you cannot be saved. There's not a person who's ever been saved who doesn't understand that they are a sinful person. We don't simply make mistakes or are slightly imperfect or, you know, we're almost there and it's not quite. We need a little extra boost from Jesus to get over the finish line. No, we have offended a holy, pure, and perfect God. And the penalty for doing that is dreadful. Dreadful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is not just little mistakes, you know, little imperfections. We just need a little polishing here and there. We're at the core wicked people. We desire wrong. We do wrong. We think wrong before we're saved. Yet even after we're saved, we desire and do and think sinful things. Hopefully, obviously, to a decreasing extent as a believer, that's what should mark us. But that fact that we are sinful ought to bother our souls. And we ought to want to put any kind of God-centered, God-dependent effort into doing something about that in our lives. Whether we're believers or certainly if you're here and you don't know Christ, you're not certain that you really know Him, my goodness, your soul should be bothered to no end until you come to find peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 8, just a couple of pages forward in your Bible, there's a passage here that some have debated about its location and the text. We won't get into all of that, but the scribes and Pharisees here accused a woman of adultery, and they were simply using her as a way to put the Lord to the test. I have to observe, as many others have as well, if they caught her in the very act, why isn't the man also there being accused and liable to being stoned to death? In the very self-same act, they seem to be very selective in their approach here. But Jesus confronted two people now, two groups with their sin. First of all, He confronted these self-righteous religious practitioners in verse 7. So when they continued asking Him, what were they asking Him? They asked Him, "Is it lawful for us to stone this woman? She's caught in adultery." Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground. In verse 7, they continued asking Him. So He raised Himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Well, that was the work of the Son of God, who then had the Spirit of God working on their souls. And those men walked away one by one by one, and not a one was left after they heard that word. Why? Because they knew that they were adulterers at heart as well. Liars and thieves, cheats, blasphemers, idolaters, disobedient to parents, greedy, Sabbath breakers. They knew they had broken pretty much every one of the Ten Commandments themselves. "He who is without sin," Jesus said, go ahead and throw the first stone. Now, he did not deny that she was worthy of that penalty, because Leviticus 20 and verse number 10 talks about adulterers who do that are worthy of death. You recognize that adultery is a capital offense in the Old Testament law, which means that as an expression of the holiness of God, he says that the violation of the marriage bond is so severe, so serious, that it is to be punished in the Old Testament by death. Of course, we don't have that today. Our government is not the divine government, it's a human government, and people have seen fit to not have that kind of penalty for that sin. But the Scriptures are very clear that was the penalty. And the Lord doesn't deny that. He's just, you know, assuming their witness was true, their testimony was true, and He knew it to be true. We know that because He then confronted her about her sin. And verse number 8 and 9 is what we just talked about, how they left one by one, and Jesus raised Himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." But notice that grace is mixed with this command, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You cannot have a true encounter with God and think that it's okay to go on sinning. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's the accusation that he's getting because of his gospel of grace. And he says, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." That's a paraphrase. But he's saying, that's crazy. The people who have experienced God's grace have no thought in their mind that I have a license to sin. They don't desire to sin. They've been forgiven. We don't think that sin is a small thing. It's a big deal. We don't want to continue in sin so that somehow grace may abound. We want to continue to serve Christ in righteousness. And so he says to the woman, go and sin no more. When you come to Christ, you are acknowledging, He's calling me to stop my life of sin. I may not, obviously, be able to do that perfectly. I will still fail and falter and stumble. But I'm going in a new direction now. I'm changing. My life is different. I'm going and I'm sinning no more when I come to Christ. Changing my life because God, through His grace, is doing that. So Jesus was preaching right about, you know, sin all along. He didn't have to tell people, really, that He was doing that. In fact, the next example is Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. You know, He didn't have to tell Zacchaeus that he needed to turn from his sin. Zacchaeus already knew as he was sitting up in that sycamore tree trying to see Jesus from a distance. The tax collector repented of his sin and demonstrated this by his fruit. And then he invited Jesus and others to come to his house and received him. Well, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Look, Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner, and everybody else did too. The problem is, they focus more on the fact that he was a sinner than they themselves were just as bad as he. Jesus taught in John chapter 8 that those who don't believe in Him will die in their sins. That's a confrontational statement right there. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe in Christ. And that's the same message we bring to people today. Oh, do we like to bring it that way? Or do we like to say, well, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful, you know, plan for your life? I mean, yeah, I understand what you're trying to say, but the reality is, if you don't believe that He is the Son of God and He's died for your sins and rose again from the dead, you are going to die in your sins. That's not good. Yeah, you don't want to do that. Those who are sinners are slaves. All of humanity. This is a very confrontational word. Everybody. The Pharisees, they were obsessed about sin in their own way. Remember in John chapter 9, I referenced this earlier with the man who was born blind, not because of his sin or his parents' sin, but the Scripture says that God would be glorified. Jesus says that. And in that chapter, if you read down through John 9, you'll see the Pharisees are very concerned about sin, in a way. They say, how can this man, being a sinner, have healed you? They think they know Jesus is a sinner. And eventually, when the man that was healed gets so upset and so frustrated because they keep asking him the same question over and over again, he says to them, look, it's a marvelous thing that you don't know about this guy. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. And he begins to preach at them. He's preaching good stuff, too. And they say, ah, you are altogether born in sin, just like the rest of the rabble-rousers and the hoi polloi out there. Get out of here. They're really concerned about sin, they think, but not their own. And they ignore the fact that a man was miraculously healed of his blindness. The evidence was clear, but to the unbelieving mind, what is clear is actually opaque. And what is wrong is actually, in their mind, seems to be right because their minds are darkened in their sin. In Luke chapter 7, just if you want to turn there a few pages back from at least where I was in my Bible, Luke chapter 7, verse 37, we have another example. Luke 7, 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Of course, the Pharisee who was there, being more righteous, so in his mind he thought, than Jesus, said, well, this guy, if he was a prophet, he'd know who this person is and wouldn't let her touch him, that's for sure. So Jesus went on and told the parable about the one who's forgiven much, loves much, and all that. She was expressing a wholesome love to the Lord who knew her case and was just then forgiving her because of her sins due to her faith. The Lord, that faith drove her to do something practical for the Lord. And though that may have seemed exorbitant to the disciple holding the money box, or may seem to be over the top as an expression of worship in our minds, we could never do that. Could we? Could we wash somebody's feet? Could we anoint the feet of the Lord with our tears and use our hair to wipe his feet? That seems over the top in our minds. But these things were not a problem in the mind of our Lord. Nothing is too much when it comes to worship of Christ. There's no sacrifice that is so high that is higher than He. He's worthy of all of our worship. Now, again, we've mentioned before, Jesus saves, Jesus forgives, Jesus is compassionate. When Jesus confronts sin, He never confronts it without offering the solution. He's not just hammering away at people and saying they're dirty, rotten sinners. But He's offering Himself as the solution for their sin. He often did so. We saw in Mark 2 with the paralytic, and Luke 7 with the woman. We didn't read that far, but at the end of Luke chapter 7, He forgives sins. He is authorized to forgive sin. He is able to forgive sin. And of course, the unbelievers question why and how He can do that, but we understand why and how He could do that, because His life was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 26, 28. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. In Luke chapter 1 and 77, the Bible tells us prophetically there, or with the reference to the prophets, this is the reason why He came. In fact, we're in Luke. I'll just go back there myself, that long chapter in Luke. This is why Jesus came. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. This is why Jesus came. And how does Jesus confront sin? He confronts sin, but He confronts it with Himself as the solution. He confronts it because His life was poured out for the remission of that sin. And after He confronts it and the response is made when a sinner repents, Jesus joins all of heaven and the angels in rejoicing over the one who has given their life over in, in committed faith, repentant faith to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful word, that Jesus is not just a stern-faced judge, but He's one who's willing to come around the bench and join the accused and take up his sin for him and to give him eternal life. So what is our role in the confrontation with regard to sin? Well, we do like what the humble tax collector did, well, Zacchaeus in one case, but also the one unnamed who went up to the temple to pray, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he repented of his sin. He humbly recognized that he was a sinner. And the Lord said this man went down to his house justified because he sought propitiation from God. So we repent. That's one of our roles in regard to sin. We also forgive. Jesus taught Peter in, I don't have the book there, unfortunately. I think it's Matthew. It is. In chapter 18 of Matthew, to forgive his brother not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, Jesus says here that his people are always to be ready to offer unlimited forgiveness of sin, even if the sin has to be confronted. We must make sure, too, that we're not hard-hearted in our relationship to God. There's only one sin that can't be forgiven, and that was in the Gospels, in Matthew 12, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, that was attributing the works of Christ rather than to the Spirit of God. It was attributing it to Satan. And that was really a fruit of something else in their hearts, and that was a fruit of disbelief in Christ, that fruit of disbelief which led them to not believe in Christ as God and Savior, but to turn away from Him. And so when you do that, there's no other way of salvation. There's no other solution to the problem of sin than Jesus Christ. But we also not only repent and deal with forgiveness, but we humbly and regularly acknowledge our own sin. In the Lord's Prayer, we see that. I'll mention it from use Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We call out to God in verse 4, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Like the prodigal son, we're ready to acknowledge our sin. We're ready to go to our Father and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against You. No, I'm not worthy to be called Your son." But the Lord always responds, "Put the robe on him and the ring and the sandals and treat him as a son, because he is a son. Anyone who comes to Him through Christ is His child." Help us to overcome temptation. Lord, is that your prayer every day? Pray daily, "Lord, I confess my sins. I address those in my own life. I acknowledge my sin. And I ask God to keep me away from sin, from temptation, because it's an awful thing." We also have to address sin in others when it is necessary. So after the model of our Lord who confronted sin in others, sometimes we have to do the same. Matthew 18 and verse 15, which I feel like I've had to become more than my share familiar with lately. Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, command, go and tell him his fault." It's a command. It's not an option. It's not something we can overlook or say, "Well, that's uncomfortable," or "Let's wait a long time to do that." We have to address it. It's not an option. Of course, we have to have wisdom. We have to have sensitivity. We have to have Christ-likeness. We have to have a spirit of maturity, a spirit of restoration, and all of that. But it's imperative for us to address the sin of a fellow brother or sister with the mindset of seeking repentance and restoration. Although it's not stated explicitly here, I alluded to it before, to ignore the repeated flagrant or serious sin of a fellow believer does not exhibit love for that person at all. You cannot say, I'm loving that person, when you're just letting them run off into sin without any check or balance, without any confrontation, as Jesus did here. It's not good. It's not appropriate. And so we can't just ignore it or sweep it under the rug or just let it go away and hope it will just kind of fade off into the sunset. That's not appropriate, my friends. Luke chapter 17 says that when we do confront a sin in a brother, we should be ready to forgive when that believer repents. Let me make this clear. If somebody is removed from an assembly of believers because of unrepentance, that's not an irreversible condition. It may be permanent. Why would it be permanent? If there's no repentance, it may be permanent, but it's not irreversible. It's not permanent on our part, because you and I, as church people, as Christian people, as followers of Christ, need to be ready to receive, to restore, to be reconciled, to forgive such a one who comes in humble repentance because of their sin. That makes it reversible. The removal then is reversed, and it becomes a welcome. That's what we want. We're not talking about, you know, removing somebody permanently and treating them as an eternal pariah. The issue is repentance. The issue is restoration to God's way. It's not our way. It's God's word. It's God's way. And that's what we're looking for. But we're ready to forgive. And I'll be the first, I better be the first, to be ready to do that when somebody gives evidence of humble repentance. We've had that in our church before, my friends. But, you know, a young lady who got into problems and had a child, and she was welcomed into our assembly with open arms. A couple of cases of that, actually, because there was an indication of repentance, of remorse over the sin. And that's how it should be. It is. But that's because it's a picture of what Christ has done for us. All we're doing is just a little tiny little thing compared to what He has done in our lives to bring us to Himself. And so not only we address sin all those different ways, but we also address the matter of confronting others about Jesus. Not just dealing with specific sin in the body or in the camp, so to speak, but Luke 24:47 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. This is the good news. Worldwide confrontation about sin. The church, the world doesn't like the church because we don't even have to say anything. They know what we stand for. They know that we stand against the things that they're doing and loving and applauding and promoting, and they don't like somebody saying, you can't do that. That's wrong. And we ought to always be known as that kind of people. Not only because we, you know, blather on at the mouth about sin, but we live a life of holiness and righteousness. And it is itself a great preaching about Jesus when we live that way. So we are in a confrontation. We are in a battle. We are, as a church, to stand against unrighteousness and not just let it pass by or treat it as if it's, oh, whatever. It's serious. Sin is a serious matter. Jesus confronted sin. The Spirit of God continues to this very day to do that very thing. How do I know? Because John 16:8-9 says that here's the ministry of the Spirit of God. He convicts the world of sin, number one, and of righteousness, number two, and of coming judgment, number three. Why of sin? Because they don't believe on me. The Spirit of God continues the ministry of confronting people with sin. The preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, the fifth book in your New Testament, emphasizes that we have to respond to Christ because of our sin. We have to repent and turn to God that our sins may be wiped out. Jesus came to give forgiveness and repentance from sin. The prophets of old recognized that whoever believes in Him will receive forgiveness, and this in fact has occurred. through the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us, because everyone who believes in Him is set free from sin and justified before God. And so our Christian message is just like what Paul said in Acts 26 as he testified of his ministry, that we would open our eyes to be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of all the blessings that come with that faith in Christ. But if you have not come to Him that way yet, then today is the day to do so. Jesus stands in the cross. That cross ought to remind us that He confronts our sin. And He says, go and sin no more. And so perhaps you are unsure about your own spiritual status. You can be sure today. The Bible says, he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will wash away your sins. He will receive you. You will be restored, reconciled to Him. And like many of us have experienced in our lives, and I invite you to do that today if you don't know Him in this hour. May you, before the hour is up, in Jesus' name. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You again, close our eyes, and we ask that You will work these truths into our hearts. Lord, that we will recognize the matter of sin is an important matter, but it's not a condition that is necessarily permanent or irreversible, in the sense that for those of us that come to Christ, we can be washed and cleansed. And I pray that each and every one here in this room, under the sound of these words, finds themselves in that spiritual state and not in the dreadful, dark, sinful condition of those who will die in their sins. Be merciful, O God, to those souls that may be in that spot right now, and open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, in Jesus' name. Father in heaven, perhaps on the other hand, there is some believer here today, a number of us perhaps, who are struggling with some particular sin. We have perhaps recognized that it is a sin. You have shown us a secret fault. Lord, we pray that You will keep our feet from presumptuous sins, and that in those secret faults that You may have shown us, that we will engage the battle fully, recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He ministers to us through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, in the beginning of our spiritual life, has confronted us with sin. But He doesn't stop doing that. And the matter is still a current matter, still a matter of importance for the child of God to engage the struggle against sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And so whether it is a sin of some sort of addictive behavior, some sort of thought, some bitterness, some difficulty with an interpersonal situation, whatever it may be, help us to acknowledge it for what it is and to take care of that by bringing it to the throne of grace, having it washed away by the blood of Christ. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.